Good morning. Welcome to Harvest Baptist Church. Welcome to everyone who's listening on our audio link on our website. We're going to be looking at the nature of Christ, his deity, this morning. And so, if you're following along, we're picking up where Brother Ron left off last time, on the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's on page 232. And point number D on eternality. And so last time we were looking at John 1:15, that Christ was before John the Baptist. In John 8:58, where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Also in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1, is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And so Jesus Christ was in the beginning. Also, John 17:5. "And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And also in that same chapter, verse 24, he says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And so all certainly predating creation, but the point is he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature, which we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Which reads, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." And so that, we'll look at that in a moment here, but that speaks to preeminence. And along with that, John 1:1 is noted again here, and then also 1 John 1:1. Which says that from that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. And so Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature. And then in terms of the future, he continues forever. And so a couple scriptures here, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11, and even verse 10, it says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment." And then Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11 also here, John recording the vision in verse 10 says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And so, speaking of the fact that he's the first and the last, before all things, and he is eternal. And so there's a note here regarding the term firstborn. And when we went through the book of Colossians, we had opportunity to look into this. And so the author notes here, those who deny the deity of Christ insist that the term firstborn applied to Christ means he was born, meaning that he had a definite finite beginning. However, the Bible uses the term firstborn as a title expressing relationship with no thought of generation necessarily connected to it. And so it speaks of his preeminence. Now, of course, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, God did come in the flesh, and Jesus Christ as a man was physically born. But as God, he's always existed. And, you know, the Jews certainly understood that claim that he made when they tried to stone him immediately after he said, before Abraham was, I am. And so some examples here of firstborn. Point one, Isaac was Abraham's firstborn because he was called the only son. And we see that in Genesis chapter 22. And verse 12, it says, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And so this is, of course, where Abraham was about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And yet God provided himself a lamb for a burnt offering. We see in verse 13 that a ram was caught in the thicket, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And so he's, when he says the only son, and then also in Hebrews 11, referencing this same idea, Hebrews 11, 17, where it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, as he that had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. And so he's talking about begotten. And yet we know that Ishmael was also Abraham's son. And we know that Ishmael was born first. And so this is speaking of legitimacy and relationship with Abraham, him, Isaac, being the son of promise, and Ishmael being born to the bondwoman. We see that in Galatians, contrasted the son of the bondwoman, the son of the free. So then point two, the firstborn of both man and beast was considered as belonging to God. And so if you look at Exodus chapter 13, in verse 12, we see here, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And then also Numbers chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. And so we find also that the Levites were later substituted for Israel's firstborn in Numbers 3:12. And so they were taken as his possession of the 12 tribes here. And we can see that just immediately preceding. It says, In the previous verse, it says, "And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine." And then it qualifies, "because all the firstborn are mine." So he has that right. And so instead of the firstborn of Israel, he takes the Levites. And then point three, the firstborn son received the birthright, which included the headship of the family and a double portion of his father's estate. In most cases, the son born first was the firstborn, but not every case. And so let's look at Genesis chapter 19 and verse 19. "Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die." And then here in verse 31, this is Lot's daughters here. It says, "And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father." And so you refer to the young lady there as the firstborn, but it also says that they want to preserve seed of our father, and so the lineage, and so the firstborn son would be part of that lineage. Okay, Genesis 47. Verse 14. These are kind of exceptions to that rule. Genesis 47:14, it says, "And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they had bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." And then 17 through 19, it says, "And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. And when that year was ended, they came unto him with the second year, and said unto him, We will not hide it from my lord how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed, that we may live and not die, and that the land be not desolate." And so this idea of firstborn is a title, and again, the deniers of the truth of Christ's deity want to try and make a major of the picture. They try and use the picture to nullify the true. And yet the whole idea of firstborn in human society is of God, and it's there simply as a picture and an illustration. And you can't use the earthly illustration to nullify the reality of the fact that Christ is before all things. That's a clear and core doctrine. And so so that's eternality. So just by review quickly, it's natural attributes of God ascribed to Jesus Christ: omniscience, omnipotence, which we've already gone through, omnipresence, that he's everywhere present, his eternal nature, and now his immutability. And so Christ is said to be unchanging, as in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 11 and 12, it says, "They shall perish, but thou remainest, And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And then also Hebrews 13:8. Where we get the song, yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. And it says, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So, you know, so the author makes a note here that this idea of an unchanging Christ, they'll cite that as proof for the continuation of signs and wonders of the things that we saw of the apostles, which we understand to have been a temporary thing, you know, doctrinally speaking, a temporary thing there as a sign to unbelieving Jews. And where you see those signs, you will find that Jews are present, and it's there as a sign to them. And yet they use this verse to say that there's a continuation of the signs and wonders today, that things that were done by the Lord to this present day. But this verse is referring to the fact that the Lord is the same in his person and attributes, not necessarily in his workings. Even the first, if I think of it, it's not in your notes here, but in the first couple verses of the book of Hebrews chapter 1, when you think about the fact that his workings are different over time, we see here verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so right there you see three different aspects. You see Christ not yet manifested on the earth as Messiah, and the prophets speaking, again, led of the Holy Spirit. Then we see the Son himself present and doing the work of the ministry. And then his ascension and sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high after he had obtained eternal redemption for us through his death on the cross. And so even there you see the different workings of God. He has gone away and the Comforter has come. It's not the same as it was when the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth. And yet Jesus himself, before he ever came to earth to dwell as a man, and while he was on earth, and now seated at God's right hand, he's the same Jesus. He's not changed. And so that's plainly understood. But when you have a doctrine that you need to try and find a proof text for, like the continuance of signs and wonders, when we see that it's clearly extinguished today and we have the perfect, which is the Word of God, that's where they might latch on to a verse like that. And so immutability, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then point F, unity. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. Also in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 7 it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so there's a unity there. The Bible tells us that Jesus only did those things that pleased the Father. And they had perfect fellowship amongst one another. There was no enmity between them. There was no opposition. They were in total agreement. which is why we can use the Word of God to test the spirits, because the Holy Spirit of God is in agreement with the Word of God, and the Word of God is in agreement with God the Father, all in agreement. And so when someone says, the Spirit told me, well, let's look to the Scriptures, because there is a unity there, and the Holy Spirit will never direct you contrary to the Word of God. And so if you are headed contrary to the Word of God, then God didn't tell you to do that. And so we can't use experience to nullify what the Scriptures say. And then, so discussing his omnipresence, eternality, immutability, unity, and now life. So if we look at John chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so he truly is life. He's the creator of all life, and he himself is life. He says in John 5:26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And so he has life, and he can give life. And then book of John, chapter 11, and verse 25. And this is Martha, after her brother had died. And Martha says, well, Jesus, in verse 23, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then verse 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And so ultimately we see Jesus coming to the tomb of Lazarus, and Martha says to him, he stinketh. And Jesus said unto her, said I not, this is verse 40, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him, and let him go. And so Jesus brings life, and truly he is the source of all life. All life is finds its consistence. It consists, it exists because of the power of his will. And we know that Christ has that power. Colossians tells us that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Fullness meaning the entire extent of his power, which is limitless. And so then on to point two, the moral attributes of God ascribed to Jesus Christ. So, we, as a major heading, we're looking at the natural attributes of God ascribed to Jesus Christ, and now the moral attributes. The first one being holiness. Christ is absolutely holy and without sin. And so we'll look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. which reads, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And so he is completely without sin. And then also in the same chapter, just two verses previous, chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he's completely pure. It says here, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And so the what is being intoned there is, if we look at verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And so, talking about the nature of Christ as sinless and pure, and then if we look to John chapter 8, in verse 12, that he is light itself. It says here, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so, absolutely holy. Even those who were his enemies declare the sinlessness of Christ many times in the Word of God. For example, we'll go to Mark chapter 1, the unclean spirits. And I've mentioned this before. You know, isn't it interesting that evil spirits, unclean spirits that oppose the will of God, that will not be in obedience to God, yet show more reverence and worship for the Lord Jesus Christ than many professing Christians? And so we see here in Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, it says, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." So declaring his holiness. Even Judas Iscariot, in Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4, says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that." And so unfortunately for Judas, recognizing Christ's sinlessness, that he was betrayed and crucified without a cause, he tried to undo, well, when he was arrested, this is before he was crucified, but when he was arrested, he tried to undo what he did. He couldn't undo what he did. Unfortunately, his repentance was lateral, not vertical. He could have repented before God. Instead, he tried to clean up his own mess, which is a perfect picture of the sinner trying to fix their own sin situation instead of just simply coming to God. And so if he recognized that Christ had done nothing wrong, that he was sinless, he should have reached out to him for forgiveness. He did not do that, but yet we see he recognizes that Christ had done nothing wrong. And then Pontius Pilate in John 18:38. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And so again, Pilate the politician, has to declare the truth concerning his guiltlessness, yet he still condemned him to die simply because of the, just the way the winds were blowing there with the Jews crying out for his death to satisfy the people. He put him to death. And then we see in Luke 23 and verse 41. This is one of the two thieves that were crucified beside Jesus. It says, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And so the difference between the dying thief and Judas is that the next thing that he does, he doesn't run off and go hang himself. He looks, and of course he doesn't have the power to do that because he's nailed to a cross, but the point I'm making is the next thing he does is fundamentally different than what Judas did. It's in verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And so the thief came to Jesus Christ. He came to that Holy One of Israel to receive salvation. And then just a little further in this same passage here in verse 47, the Roman centurion, this is Christ dies here in verse 46, it says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man." And so we have a number of scriptures that testify to Christ's holiness. This is a critical doctrine. If someone is under the false understanding that Christ has any sin in him, then, well, first I would say, show it to me. You know, Jesus himself challenged the Pharisees, saying, you know, "For which of these good works do you stone me?" And so he only did that which was right and good. And so some more examples here. John chapter 8, verse 46. Where he said, and here he is again, rebuking the Pharisees. He says, "Because I tell you," in verse 45, "because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" And so, rebuking them because he's saying, you can't convince me of sin. He has done no sin. Which is why all the false witnesses were confounded at his trial. None of their testimony agreed. Then Acts chapter 3 in verse 14. This is Peter preaching here, where he makes accusation, and well, a just accusation, as he's preaching to the Jews here. In verse 13, it says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses." And so pointing out that he was the Holy One and just. And then Acts chapter 22 and verse 14. "And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." And so we see this as a testimony of Paul, who once was Saul, speaking of that just one. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21. Says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He that knew no sin. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Which says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So an important distinction. He doesn't need to engage in sin to know how to comfort us and to give us the way of escape. He was tempted like we are, but without sin. And then chapter 7 of Hebrews and verse 26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And so there's a multi-point sermon right there, just in one verse. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. You know, he is the friend of sinners. You know, he went and ate with the sinners, not because he was complicit with their sin, but because he loved them and he wanted to see them recovered out of their sin. But he was separate. He was not engaging in any of the sinful things that they were engaged in. Yet he drew near to them to shine a light on their sin, that they might turn from their wicked way and look to Christ for salvation. And so Jesus hated sin. As I was pointing out, you know, he loves the sinner. He died for the sinner. But, you know, the just for the unjust. But he hated sin. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. And for context, verse 8 says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And so he hated sin. He did not sin, as I've been pointing out, but just another scriptural reference to refer to for those that might be thinking that. It says, speaking of Christ here, who did no sin. This is 1 Peter 2:22. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." So no sin. He also demanded holiness in others. Holiness, that separation unto God. So look at Matthew 5:48. Says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And then he rebuked those who did sin. Matthew 16:23. So speaking to Peter, Peter trying to prevent him from going to the cross. And so Peter said to him, "Lord, this shall not be unto thee," in verse 23. "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And then John chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Says, "The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saidst thou truly. And so, regardless of the situation with the past five husbands, whether they were all still alive and it was one after another, or whether they all died, but regardless, he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And so, you know, he clearly identifies that. And in verse 18, and then if you look at John 8:11, this is the woman that was brought to him, who they said had been taken in adultery. And Jesus simply stooped down and wrote on the ground and a couple times, and then they finally left and the woman was left alone. Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And then verse 11 of chapter 8, she said, "No man, Lord." Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." That's very different than the new evangelical doctrine that it's under the blood. So, you know, sin as much as you want. We're under grace. Don't address my sin. Don't talk to me about my sin. Yet Jesus addressed sin directly because he was the sinless Son of God. And he cared for people. And so, you know, he hated sin. His death on the cross reveals the true attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ towards sin. He died that we might have victory over sin. So he doesn't, if he didn't care about sin, he'd be fine with us living in it. He doesn't want us to live in it. He went and paid the ultimate price, dying on the cross, that we could be set at liberty from sin. And that's what he desires for all of us to have. And so I think that's a good place to stop. We're at we're just at the top of page 234, point B, as we've went through point A and the moral attributes, his holiness, and Lord willing, next time we'll look at the love of Jesus Christ. And so let's just close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time to look at the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ as we learn more and more about him, that we might love him more, that we would draw near to him, and that we would submit ourselves to his working in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you just continue to watch over each and everyone, folks that are in isolation at home, and others that are still able to go to their places of work and to help to serve others. I pray that you just watch over and protect each one. Lord, help us to be diligent and to do right. Help us also to be a testimony of thy grace, and that we would have thy peace in our heart, that we not be caught up in the fear of the world. For thou hast not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so, Lord, just dismiss us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.